On Easter, Christians remember the most significant event in the history of the human race, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the central event in all of Scripture. This was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets as they looked forward to the great accomplishment of God's plan of salvation through Christ, through His death and resurrection. We see this foretold in Isaiah 53, 10 through 11, where the prophet says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Likewise, we see the resurrection foretold in David's words in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We find the resurrection likewise portrayed symbolically in types, such as in Jonah. Christ himself picks up on this by alluding to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, by saying in Matthew 12:40 that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And likewise, we read in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." And not only was the resurrection of Christ prophesied by the Old Testament prophets beforehand, this is what is proclaimed to us as historical fact in the gospel. Time would fail us if we were to read those accounts from all four gospels about the death and resurrection of Christ, but all four gospels tell us the same story. How Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, put on trial by the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Jews, and condemned by them, delivered over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And even though Pontius Pilate thought that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, he still delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And so Jesus was flogged and crucified at a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And we know the events of that Good Friday. The sky became dark from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus suffered the mockery of the crowds. People were saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. Let him come down off the cross, and we will believe in him." Even one of the criminals executed with him scoffingly said to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But there were others who saw Jesus differently that day. The other criminal who was crucified with him said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The centurion who watched him die said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus himself was under the judgment of God, bearing the wrath of God, and therefore cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then at last came those triumphant words, "It is finished." Jesus gave up his spirit and died as really and truly as anyone else ever died. His side was pierced with a spear, and the blood and the water flowed out. He was taken down and buried. And the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. To all who were watching these events as they unfolded, this appeared to be final. Jesus, the one they had hoped would redeem Israel and establish a kingdom and do great things, was dead. Those things happened on Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath, and Jesus lay in the grave that Sabbath day. And the day after that, the first day of the week, there were some women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. As they were on the way, they were wondering who would roll the stone away for them. And to their surprise, when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was gone, and the angels were announcing that Christ was risen. And indeed, Christ had risen. And on that very day, in the days following, he showed himself to his disciples. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. If this did not happen, we'd be better off packing up our bags and going home to do something different. And we're reminded of the centrality and importance of the resurrection in our scripture text this morning, which is 1 Corinthians 15. Specifically, we're going to be focusing in on verses 20 through 26, but in order to see the argument that Paul is making, we will begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For our sermon this week, we will have three main points. First, death through Adam. Second, life through Christ. And third, the abolition of death. Death through Adam, life through Christ, and the abolition of death. The argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is historically true, and that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is absolutely essential to the Christian gospel. It is historically true. It really happened. The death of Jesus and his resurrection had been prophesied beforehand, and it was accomplished in time. This is Paul's point when he says up in verses 3 and 4 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament had spoken about this beforehand, and it happened. Hence, Paul mentions the appearances of the risen Jesus to Cephas and to the 12, to the group of the 500, and then the appearance of the risen Jesus to himself, which occurred on the Damascus road. The resurrection of Jesus is historically true. The Old Testament prophesied it. There were plenty of witnesses who attested to the fact. And Paul goes on to argue that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel. In other words, there is no good news if Jesus Christ is not really risen from the dead. Evidently, there had been some people there in Corinth who were teaching that the dead are not raised. And Paul demonstrates that this line of thinking completely destroys the gospel. If the dead are not raised, then that means that not even Jesus has been raised. If Jesus has not been raised, then the preaching of the Christian gospel is in vain. If Jesus has not been raised, the Christian faith is in vain. There's nothing to believe here if the dead are not raised. That's because if the dead are not raised, Jesus has not been raised. If Jesus has not been raised, we're still in our sins. There is no salvation if Jesus has not been raised. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost and not saved if the dead are not raised. If Jesus has not been raised, we have no future hope, and we are to be pitied because we have only hoped in Christ in this world and in this world alone. And this is not where the ultimate blessing is found. Christians sometimes live very painful lives here in this world. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the situation if the dead are not raised. It is bleak indeed. But then comes verse 20, the beginning of the particular passage that we're going to be considering. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep." Thankfully, what Paul had been saying up in verses 12 through 19 was all hypothetical and not actual. The truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul refers to Christ here in verse 20 as the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Under the Old Testament law, as recorded in Leviticus 23:9-11 and Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 1, the people were required to bring to the Lord the firstfruits of the harvest, the crops that were gathered in first. These crops signified that there was more to come. Leviticus 23 goes on to state in verses 15-17 of that chapter that 7 weeks after the firstfruits had been offered, there was to be a new grain offering to the Lord, a new grain offering taken from the harvest that had been brought in. One writer described the first fruits by saying that they were the best, what was then ripest, and so most valuable. The first fruits sanctified the rest of the harvest, represented the whole, gave right to the ingathering of it, and ensured it. And thus it is that Christ is called the first fruits in regard to the resurrection. How so? He is the first who was raised from the dead to life immortal. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus was not the first person who was ever raised from the dead. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the Shunammite's woman, 2 Kings chapter 4. One man was raised from the dead when his dead body came into contact with the bones of Elisha in 2 Kings 13:21. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and others, and so on. But there was a big difference between those resurrections and the resurrection of Jesus. All of those other people who were raised from the dead were raised from the dead only to die again. They were raised again to a mortal life. Not so with Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection was very different. And so Paul tells us in Romans 6, 9-10, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ is the firstfruits, then, of this resurrection to life, immortal and eternal. His resurrection was the first of that sort that occurred in time. His resurrection was also the first of that sort in preeminence. He is the preeminent one of all who will be raised, and thus he is called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18, and the firstborn of the dead, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The resurrection of Jesus has the pride of place both in time and in preeminence. He is the firstborn of the dead, and the firstfruits of those that fall asleep. And remember, the firstfruits signified the beginning of the harvest, that the rest of the harvest was still to come. And this means that where Jesus has trod, his people will follow. Christ the firstfruits has been raised, and likewise his people will be raised. Now notice the parallelism that Paul lays out there in verses 21 and 22. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." This is a thumbnail sketch of the history of the fall and redemption of the human race. By a man came death. Indeed it did. In Adam, all die. Indeed we do. This is an inconvenient and uncomfortable truth. But it is the truth. As Carl Truman has recently written, death is inevitable, which is why each of us finds it so terrifying. In this situation, it is the task of the church to mug people with reality before reality itself comes calling. End quote. By a man came death, and in that man all die. This is the sobering reality of living in a fallen world. What was unnatural in an unfallen world is now natural in a fallen world. And this came about by a man, our first forefather, Adam. The Lord had warned Adam what would happen if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he said in Genesis 2:17, "For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." But then the serpent deceived Eve and she ate. And then Adam walked in and ate with eyes wide open and introduced death into the world. For though Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, they did die spiritually, and they introduced that day not only spiritual death, but also the eventuality of physical death. And for those who do not turn to the Lord in repentance of faith, they also introduced the eventuality of eternal death. And so it was that in the curse which the Lord pronounced that day, the Lord said, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." By a man came death. and in that man all die. As in Adam, all die. And so we hear the words of Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Likewise, Romans 5:15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. This is our situation. Adam's sin plunged us all into sin. Adam represented us as our federal covenant head, and thus his sin is imputed to us covenantally. Likewise, all of us were at that time in the loins of our ancestor. We were, physically speaking, in Adam on the day that he sinned. We read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, in the description of the birth of Seth, that Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. And of course, by that time, that likeness and image was fallen. The image of God was still there, but the image was horribly defaced and corrupted by sin. As the Canons of Dort expressed it, man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. That is the truth that explains so much of life in the world as we know it. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, because the wages of sin is death, and death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. And all those conceived and born by natural means are conceived as sinners. And so David says in Psalm 51:4, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This means that we are by nature children of wrath, as Paul expressed it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And what we are by nature when we are conceived and born becomes perfectly evident by our actions in time as we ourselves commit actual transgressions. We do those things which are not proper. To borrow some of the words of Romans 1, we are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. How much of human history can be summed up in those words? And yet, though we know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, we do those things ourselves. We give approval to those who do the same things. This is the condition of the human race. We're sinful and wicked in and of ourselves. And this is why death came into the world as the punishment for sin. Hence the misery of the world, a world where we sin against others, where others sin against us, a world in which life is difficult, a world in which suffering, sickness, and death come stalking, and ultimately succeed in taking us for their prey. Many times here in the West, we're able to push death to the margins of our existence so that we don't have to think about it or try not to think about it. And perhaps we don't have to come into contact with it very often, but the facts remain. Though we may try to hide from death or try to hide death from ourselves so as to keep it out of view, sooner or later, we will all have to face up to the reality of verses 21 and 22. By a man came death, in Adam all die. To borrow the language of the Book of Common Prayer, Man that is born of woman hath but a short time to live, and is full of misery. He cometh up, and is cut down like a flower. He fleeth as it were a shadow, and never continueth in one stay. In the midst of life we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succor, but of thee, O Lord, who for our sins art most justly displeased. And that is the truth. In the midst of life we are in death, and we have nowhere to turn for comfort and help but to the Lord, by whose just judgment we have come under condemnation. And the reason why we can turn to the Lord for comfort in the midst of this misery that we have brought upon ourselves is because the Lord is gracious and merciful. That grace and mercy was promised in the garden on the day Adam sinned, and then it was accomplished in the death and life and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, how did Christ do this? Well, look again to the text in verses 21 and 22. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So also in Christ all will be made alive. It was a man, a federal head of humanity, who brought death into the world, and so it is also that a man, a second federal head of humanity, the second Adam, who brings about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ brings about this glorious resurrection of the dead because he lived a sinless life and offered himself up on the cross as an unblemished sacrifice, as our Passover lamb, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. This is why the Son of God became incarnate, to live and die and rise again, and in so doing to deliver his people from sin and death. And thus we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, so that through his death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is how Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did it by rendering up himself as an effectual sin offering for us. He saved his people from their sins and dealt a mighty death blow to the evil one by his death. And Jesus' resurrection was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ's atonement, his stamp of approval that it was sufficient and that it was acceptable to him. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. In Christ all will be made alive. But what is this resurrection of which Paul speaks? Is he speaking simply of the general resurrection? The resurrection of the body in which all will participate, both the godly and the ungodly alike? Scripture is clear that the bodies of all who have died will be raised. Daniel 12:2 tells us that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Likewise, Jesus tells us in John 5:28 and 29 that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Is this what Paul is speaking of? There will, no doubt, be a general resurrection, but that in and of itself is no great comfort, because some are raised to everlasting contempt. Some are raised to a resurrection of judgment. For those who are, it would be better if they had never been born. It is therefore not the fact of the general resurrection to which Paul is appealing here, but rather he is specifically referring to the resurrection to immortality and eternal life that is promised to the people who belong to Christ. He's talking about the resurrection of life, of which Jesus spoke in John 5:29. Paul is speaking here of the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of those who are in Christ. This resurrection to everlasting life, as becomes clearer in verse 23, where Paul lists out the order of the resurrection. First is Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the resurrection that Paul has in view here, the resurrection of Christ's people when Christ comes again. And this reminds us that the doctrine of the resurrection is only good news for those who are in Christ. If you are apart from Christ, if you have not come to him in repentance and faith, your body will be raised. But you will be raised to everlasting contempt. You will be raised to judgment. And so I urge you today to recognize your danger and to run away from the wrath of God that is coming. The only way to avoid the coming wrath of God is to find forgiveness and new life by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so turn away from your sins and run to Christ today. Trust in him. Believe that he is who he said he was, the Son of God who came into the world to seek and to save what was lost, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Turn to him. Turn away from your sins. The resurrection is only good news for those who are in Christ. And this brings us to our final point for this morning, the abolition of death. Verses 24 and 25 speak of what happens at the coming of Christ, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Christ must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And when all of Christ's enemies are fully defeated and crushed, he will deliver over the kingdom to God the Father. But this will happen only after he has abolished all rule and authority and power, only after Satan's head has been finally crushed in judgment, and only after death itself has been abolished. And thus we read in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when does this happen? When is this last enemy abolished? This happens at the second coming of Christ. And so Paul tells us more about this abolition of death at the coming of Christ later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. If you have a Bible in front of you, it might be helpful to turn there, and let's look at those verses. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul tells us here about the abolition of death at the second coming of Christ. The fact that Paul is speaking about the second coming of Christ here is evident in that he speaks of the sounding of the trumpet and the dead being raised and those believers who are still alive at that time being changed. He says in verse 51, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is the change that he is speaking of when he says that we will all be changed. All of Christ's people will be clothed with immortality and incorruptibility. We know that when Christ returns, some of his people will still be alive. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And when we are changed, when we are clothed with immortality and incorruptibility, this is when the last enemy, death, will be abolished. And so he says in verse 54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And that saying, death is swallowed up in victory, is a reference back to Isaiah 25, verse 8, where we are told that the Lord will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And so Paul says here that when Jesus returns, the dead are raised, all believers are changed by putting on incorruptibility and immortality, and this means the abolition of death, because then comes the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And notice how Paul proceeds there in verse 55. He proceeds by asking two questions that come from Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The implied answer to the first question, O death, where is your victory? Is that death has no more victory under these circumstances when Christ returns, because death itself will be swallowed up when Christ returns. Death has no victory because it is swallowed up in victory, in the victory of Jesus Christ, a victory that he has likewise given to all of his people. The second question, which Paul quotes from Hosea, is the question, O death, where is your sting? And Paul explicitly answers this question in verse 56 by saying that the sting of death is sin. And that is to say that sin is the empowering principle of death. Sin, as it were, gives life to death. Sin brought death into the world, and thus, when sin is fully and finally eradicated, death will be destroyed forever. Death has no power to operate apart from sin. And so when sin is up and running, death runs rampant. But when sin is defeated and done away with forever, the sting of death is gone, and death is gone as well. It is no wonder that the apostle goes on to say, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This victory comes because Christ, the sinless one, bore our sin and became sin for us and died under the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Through his death, he renders the devil powerless. Through his resurrection, he gains the victory. And he gives that victory, the victory accomplished by his death and resurrection, to us. Christ has taken away sin, and thus has taken away the empowering principle of death. For those in Christ, death has lost its sting. This is why Jesus can speak to Martha as he does in John 11, 25 and 26, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Again, it is no wonder that Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ has taken away our sins by his death, and we anticipate his glorious return, at which time death, the last enemy, will be abolished. And then will come about the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Now this is truly a most edifying and helpful doctrine. It is useful to us in various ways. It means that those in Christ don't have to fear death. Certainly death is an enemy, and certainly death will come upon us all until Christ returns. and gives death its final death blow. But nevertheless, death is nothing to fear. And thus the risen and glorified Christ says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." We don't have to be afraid of death. Likewise, the coming abolition of death means that we have much to rejoice about. We can join with the hymnist and say, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won." We were looking at Psalm 31 in our Wednesday night Bible study this past week, and in Psalm 31:19, David exclaims, "How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who love you." Indeed, this resurrection to life eternal and the abolition of death for all time is part of that great goodness which God has stored up for those who love him. And because this victory over death and this eternal life is ours through Christ, then we can and we should devote ourselves with renewed vigor to Christ's service here in this world. Indeed, that's how Paul concludes this discussion of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:58, by an exhortation to good works. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And so may this be an encouragement to us all today. Keep serving the Lord. Be steadfast. Remember that Jesus is coming again, that we will be raised, and that when Jesus comes, he will bring his reward with him. You have his guarantee that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And at his coming, we will be too. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit for this great salvation that is ours through Christ. Let's keep trusting. Let's keep looking to him, serving him, and honoring him with all that we are for his glory.